Yeah, we've come to the book of Zechariah. You see these visions here on the first slide, where actually Zechariah ends up seeing all this symbolic stuff. I think, yes, more than any other book of the Old Testament. In that sense, it's similar to what we find in the book of Revelation with a lot of symbolism to it. But really, it's all pointing to Messiah. All right, so here's our key word for Zechariah. If there's any book that has the messianic theme, that has this high percentage of prophecies that are looking toward Jesus, it's Zechariah. You'll see as we get into it, but oftentimes we don't think of the book of Zechariah as depicting Jesus more than any other book of the Old Testament. But it's actually all over this whole book. Especially as you get to the end, you'll find that several of these things are familiar to you from a New Testament perspective, if you're more familiar with the New Testament, as most of us are. Why Messiah? What's the focus on Messiah? The temple has to be rebuilt for Messiah to come. So the theme is rebuild temple for Messiah. Zechariah is ministering at the same time as Haggai, and the temple has lay in ruins for 16 years. They started it, but they got waylaid, and as we saw in the book of Haggai, the people got their priorities out of whack. They were more concerned about their paneled houses than they were for God's house. And so God raised up two prophets at this time to encourage the people to check their priorities. That's the emphasis in Haggai. And then to anticipate Messiah's coming, as we see in the book of Zechariah. Both have the intent of rebuilding the temple. And they're just two different ways to approach that goal of getting the temple, the second temple we call it, rebuilt. And there's a lot of encouragement in Zechariah that we find encouragement in Haggai as well. But here's our encouragement in chapter 8, verse 3. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth. And the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. What an encouragement this must have been for the people, having come back to their land. And if they had any idea, that any goal, that the kingdom would come, Messiah would be there, it was certainly dashed. Have you ever experienced that sort of thing? You have this anticipation of something being really, really great, and you get there and you go, I paid for this vacation place. I thought that, you know, it looked really great on the website, you know, or I thought SBC was just going to be glorious. And now actually I have relational problems with fellow students and professors. And a lot of times our hopes are dashed, aren't they? It depends what kind of person you are. Some of us don't have any real hopes. We just kind of go through life, oh, it's going to be a miserable day. And it's a self-fulfilling prophecy, because every day is a miserable day for you, you know? I hope that doesn't describe you. But these people had come back. They'd left comfortable Babylon, where they lived for two generations, 50 years. You know, you get pretty settled, right? In fact, Jeremiah had told them, settle down, plant crops, you know, plant your vineyards, marry your sons, marry your daughters. You guys are staying there for a long time. Basically, you're going to die there. If you know you're going to die somewhere, you tend to settle down and that sort of thing, right? These people had really settled down, but they were willing to get on up when the call came to go back to Jerusalem. 50,000 of them came, right? With Zerubbabel, at this time of Zechariah. They came back, and what did they find? But Jerusalem is in ruins, and no one's really making any attempt to rebuild the walls. That isn't going to actually happen for another 100 years. So God raises up a man named Nehemiah over 100 years later. So they're living in a city. It's not really a city. It's just a bunch of ruins. And they get the altar rebuilt, But they start on the temple and they just don't finish. Can you relate to that? You ever been around people who start projects and just absolutely never finish them? Oh, I'm sorry, giving you bad memories, right? Some of us grew up in homes like that, where there's just, I mean, my home was like that. So many projects half done, one third done, you know? And I made it a goal. If I ever get old enough to have my own house, I'm gonna start stuff and finish it. I'm not gonna, you know. If this is what these people had done, they had started it and gotten waylaid. And they really needed encouragement. Kind of like you need encouragement right now. Because you're ending this first semester. And you're like, just a couple more weeks. Let me get there. Lord. And I hope you'll find encouragement in the book of Zechariah. Because these people needed far more encouragement than you. They didn't have exams and papers to write. They had their very, very livelihood at stake. At least SBC is not in ruins, and we're trying to have classes here with all our buildings torn down and the whole administrative and our whole lives totally upturned, you know, turned upside down. It's not quite as bad for us, but sometimes we can get discouraged in these as well. And so the encouragement here is think about the kingdom. Think about God's fantastic plan. Judah must rebuild the temple for blessing in the Messiah's kingdom. You want to be blessed in the kingdom? Oh, you'll make it in the kingdom by faith, right? By faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But you really want to be blessed in the kingdom? You want to be rewarded in the Lord's kingdom? You got to live faithfully. And these people had been faithful enough to come back to the land. They were placing their trust in the Lord, but they weren't faithful enough to do what needed to be done, the hard work. It'd be like you making your way to SBC, you know, you've been faithful enough to leave your job and make all these sacrifices, and then you come here and you kind of just try to coast through. I think you've learned by now, that's not possible. Nobody gets a master's degree from Singapore Bible College by accident. Oh, it just sort of stumbled upon me. It doesn't happen. You have to be faithful. You have to be dedicated, committed for that to happen. And I am constantly encouraged to see your lives and how you are faithful to do that. So to sum up the book, Judah must prepare for the Messiah in light of her privileged covenant position among the nations by rebuilding temple for future blessings when the Messiah rules in the kingdom. That's really what this book is about. How do you prepare for Messiah? Hey, see your privileged position. See your covenant position before God. If you and I forget that, forget who we really are, we're going to lose heart. We have to remember who Jesus has made us as ministers of the new covenant, and that he has a future in store for us that's far more than any of us can ever imagine. Let that thought sink in for you. Let that thought think in, you know? And what we find here are eight covenant visions that Zechariah had, all of them in one night. Imagine having eight visions in one night. Woo! And he had these visions that occupy the first half of the book that depict Israel's privileged position and judgment on the nations based on God's promise to bless Abraham, to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. Nothing surprising here, except that people needed to be reminded of what they already should have known. Back in the Abrahamic covenant, that God would bless those who bless them, God would curse those who curse them. And they were only going to be participate in the covenant, which God says is unconditional. It's going to happen. But their participation in it is only going to happen through faithfulness. In other words, they're going to be saved by faith, but they're going to be rewarded by works. Does that make sense? Does that sound contradictory? I hope not. God's salvation of Jews from many countries of the exile, noted in chapter 8, verse 7 and 13, will come through a humble king who brings salvation like a shepherd who was pierced. So we see several of these elements of Jesus here. This is a bit on redemption, the redemptive aspects of Messiah here. Here we find he's humble. So Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king comes to you, humble, riding on a donkey. Hey, if a king's riding on a donkey, that's pretty humble compared to riding on a conquering horse. And he's actually going to be pierced. Zechariah 12, verse 10, is an amazing prophecy that the Messiah who comes would actually bear the sin of the nation. We don't find these many prophecies about Messiah in the prophetic books. We find a lot of prophecies about Messiah coming and reigning, but Zechariah 12, 10, that he will come and he will be pierced, actually was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years, let's say about 500 years before the Romans took crucifixion that they got from the Persians and really made it very efficient and very, very painful. They weren't piercing people and hanging them on crosses until the Romans really, I understand the Romans got it from the Persians, but we don't even really associate crucifixion with the Persians. We think of it as a Roman torture instrument. And amazingly, God prophesied that this was going to happen to Jesus hundreds of years before it actually became a common means of killing condemned criminals in the time of Christ. So in terms of messianic elements, Christ is the humble king who will die for the nation to bring forgiveness, chapter 10, verse 1, and also salvation at his second coming. I want to save time for Zechariah 14 because it's an absolutely amazing depiction of the second coming of Christ that we'll see. So in our chart here, the main idea again for Zechariah is rebuild the temple for Messiah. You want to do what you should to prepare for Messiah to come? We already saw in Ezra, keep the messianic line pure because Messiah is coming, right? That's why they could not be involved in intermarriage. We saw in Haggai, get your priorities right to rebuild that temple preparing for Messiah. And now we see a greater emphasis on, especially on Israel's covenant position before God. It's really an encouragement more than a rebuke. Haggai is more of a rebuke. Get your priorities in order. Zechariah is more of encouragement. Look at these wonderful things that are going to come. And so we see visions of the covenant happening in the first six chapters. We see God's covenant faithfulness. Notice here, we don't see any major emphasis on the people needing to repent. There is an exhortation here in the first six verses of the book on repentance. But after that, it's pretty much mostly encouragement, except for chapter 7 to 8. He says, make sure that when you're fasting with the proper motives. So they did have a problem in that regard as well. But it's mostly a very positive book and very symbolic. So those eight covenantal visions of chapters 1 to 6 are followed by the symbolic coronation of Joshua. And then we move in the second half of the book where the emphasis, chapter 7 to 14, is on future messianic rule. And along with that, messianic death. Jesus being presented as Israel's Messiah, but him also ruling. More of the emphasis on the rule. But I think chapters 9 to 11 talk mostly about his first advent. These are mixed in together here, like you find in most of the prophetic writings. But the emphasis here is rejection and then received at the second advent, chapters 12, 13, 14. So we see both comings of Christ noted here in this book. Reception and rejection, or I should say rejection first and then reception. And the main idea is rebuild temple for Messiah. So that's the big picture of the book. Any questions that you have about structure, about big picture relating to the book? With me on that? All right, here's Huddleston's Messiah's Return is the way he depicts it in his acrostic Bible. And it's a good picture because the Messiah coming, Zechariah 9:9, humble on a donkey, is indeed what Zechariah is predicting that is fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. So the book is telling us, be encouraged. Do you guys need encouragement? Most of the time you need encouragement when you're heading into your last semester of class next week. And Zechariah is truly a very, very encouraging book. Discouragement can kind of come over you like a cloud. You ever feel that way? You're sort of there. Everybody else around you is doing fine. And it's like you're a little island. And this, all this stuff just, it's right above you. And it's gonna hit on you. You guys know that the struggle of discouragement is a very, very real thing. And it's not like, well, if you're serving Jesus, then you won't be discouraged. In fact, sometimes it seems like it's the serving of Jesus. It's trying to live that Christian life that can be so discouraging. And we can think back, man, I don't remember being this discouraged when I wasn't trying to live for Christ. We can look back with a sense of admiration. Yeah, I remember those business days. I remember those, you know, where I had more money than I do right now, and I didn't have to seem to have so many cares. I got to bed earlier back then. You know, did you have memories like that? You remember getting to bed earlier than you do now? And now you're just trying to keep your head above water, you know. Like it's like the water level just keeps going up, you know. I think that's what Zechariah is talking about. And so here's a question I think it's answering. How can you be encouraged in your service for Christ? Quite a practical question. These people, in his time, they certainly needed encouragement. And I think the main idea of the book is the way to fight discouragement is to see who you are and where you're going. Those are two key truths that we find in this book. In the first major division of the book, to see who you are, and in the second major division, to see where you're going. It's quite discouraging not knowing who you are. And it's quite discouraging to have really no idea where you're going, where all this is going to end up. It's sort of like, do you want to be encouraged that you're going to actually graduate? Can I make a suggestion to you? Show up at graduation. Now, you're required, you know, to go to graduation. When I was in my seminary studies, we were not required to go. But I tried to go, but I went, I think, my first year, second year. Things got really busy. I had too many papers, I guess, my third year. So I didn't go to graduation. And I sort of just skipped a year. I tell you, that next year was a lot more difficult because I kind of lost sight of my goal. I was going through my master's program at that point for the first 3.5 years. But then I went straight on into doctoral studies, you know, just the next month. And then I had 3.5 years in doctoral studies. So you can handle your 2 or 3 years here at SBC. I did 7 years in a row. And then including summers. I was going to school every summer as well. So I could get through both master's and doctorate in 7 years. And I found that going to graduation And seeing other people graduate ahead of me was a great encouragement to see where I'm going. Now, my whole goal in life is not to graduate. That's only that's only one step in the process. But it's an important step. And you know that graduating is obviously a very important step for you. And so I think the idea here is to do these two things. First of all, see your privileged position. Okay? Who are you? Are you the whipped, meek student who has to do everything all your professors say? Whose spouse doesn't understand, and your parents don't understand, or your children don't understand, and your church doesn't understand, and is that who you are? Or are you a child of God, privileged to serve Him, privileged to be one of the few that the Lord chooses to really be His instrument in the calling that He has for you, to help people to understand the Word of God, live the Word of God in their lives, to overcome the difficulties they experience in their lives? Is that who you are? If you're the latter, I tell you, you're gonna get through SBC better, and you're gonna get through ministry after you get out of SBC a whole lot better as well. Sometimes people ask me, how could I serve here more than 27 years? I was teaching in this same room 27 years ago. You know? Except we were facing that direction. The classroom was that way, and then we thought people that were back here were falling asleep more, you know? So we turned the classroom around, so we put two screens up, and I'm closer to you. You know, I'm not more than five rows away from those of you in the back row. You can't get away. You know, you're only five rows away from me, and you're sitting at the back of the class. You know, but anyway, the Lord has helped me to not lose my joy and see what a privilege it is to serve Him. That's one of the key things that has kept me here. To see my students graduate, have children, then grow up, and then their children come and sit in class as well. To me, it's a phenomenal joy. Last Saturday, one of my students preached at the ordination of one of my other students. I turned to my wife, I said, "Do you see what's happening here, sweetheart? This is so wonderful to see one student preach the message, and that I taught them preaching 18 years ago, something like that, you know? And one of the students in my preaching class is preaching at the ordination of another student. It's a wonderful thing to see how privileged I am to serve the Lord. Don't lose that, okay? Don't let other people get you to think you're something other than you are. This is what Israel's idea was. Oh, you know, we come back from Babylon. Babylon, beautiful city. We've gone back to these ruins. And who are we? You know, we're despised by our neighbors. We're living hand to mouth. Are we actually going to? And we know from Haggai there was a drought going on at the same time. We don't have enough food. In Babylon, we had a lot of food, you know. And we do know they lived in paneled houses. And that was part of the problem. So they did have some priorities wrong. And that itself was them not being able to see what their privileged position was. Because sometimes we think that our privileged position is we're living in luxury here. And we forget, no, it's not about here. It's about what God's got for us up ahead. You know, and that is an encouragement to me, to be honest with you. Because I think you know, my wife and I, we sold our home to come teach here at SBC. And these 28 years almost, we haven't had a home. And, you know, it's about a 30-year home loan in the U.S. So all of our friends and our family, my brother owns seven homes, you know. So I can compare myself to my brother, like, oh, he's got seven homes. I don't even have one home. Unless I look at my privileged position. I feel sorry for my brother. Not really, I mean, but he's vacationing in Hawaii this week, you know. Yeah, it's true, but I feel sorry for anybody who's enjoying luxury, who even becomes a multimillionaire at the expense of other people. I'm not saying my brother's doing that. He loves the Lord, and God's honored him as he sought to honor him. All I'm saying is the Lord is going to take care of you. Be encouraged. Get through these last couple weeks and then take a real break when you get through this semester. You know? See your privileged position and then see your glorious future. It's knowing who you are and knowing where you're going. So seeing your glorious future, we'll see you're part of Zechariah 7 to 14. You're part of this. The depictions here of Messiah reigning. I mean, you're going to reign with him as you're faithful to him. So it's a pretty cool proposition, isn't it? How can you better understand your exalted position in Christ? I don't think it's a bad thing for us to study about this issue of reward. I don't think it's a bad thing at all to look at what's going to happen in the future. You know that 27% of the Bible is prophetic? About a fourth of the Bible is looking to what's going to happen in the future? Don't you think God wants us to know what's going to happen in the future? Not everything, but certainly plenty. A lot. When you're 27% of the Bible, that's 1,100 chapters. We're talking hundreds and hundreds of chapters here in Scripture that are relating to us to encourage us about what God has ahead of us. So how can you better serve Christ now in light of your rule with him at his return? Because you're going to rule with him. We already saw that, frankly, we're going to reign with him forever, jumping ahead to Revelation 22, verse 5. And there will be in that city, in the New Jerusalem, neither night nor day. It's going to be day, light all the time. And we will reign with him forever, it says. But you're going to reign with him on this earth in this time ahead after Jesus coming as well. So it's a pretty exciting future that we have. There's the overview of the book. Now let's see if we can fill in some of the details in respect to various chapters in the book. Let's see if you know what all of these are. Looking at the review. This is a B series here. I don't suspect you're going to remember, right? But here's our little review. Humble. Obadiah tells us, be humble. Mm-hmm. Jonah says, be caring. Amos, be just. Hosea, be loyal. Micah, be generous. Nahum, be patient. Zephaniah, be hopeful. Similar to Zechariah. Joel, be disciplined. Habakkuk, be amazed. Haggai, be restored. And now Zechariah, be encouraged. We still have Malachi next week. But in terms of just, these are just the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets. And this one is telling us, be encouraged. Why would they need encouragement? Well, they had come back to the land and begun the temple work in 539. What an amazing thing to be back in the land. For some of them, first time ever, because they were born in Babylon. For others, they were very old. The oldest among them would have been a great encouragement to be actually back in their homeland, even in the ruins. And they got to work and they rebuilt the altar, and we see them getting going on the temple, but the temple work actually stopped. The altar and the temple at 536. They had a lot of opposition, and they found that doing God's will doesn't mean that it's going to be easy just because it's God's will. I think we're all wise enough to realize that. And so the temple work stopped. 16 years, from 536 to 520. 16 years. How long was it going to last? How long was it going to be before they actually rebuilt the temple? We know, well, I'm looking ahead to the book of Nehemiah, they didn't rebuild the walls for a century. how long was this going to keep going on, where they just have the altar there and they really don't rebuild the temple, which was their purpose in going back? I can't say I know how long it would have taken, but I do know that God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the people, to rebuke the people in Haggai's case, to encourage the people in Zechariah's case. Get going. And so both of these guys began preaching. They're different kind of guys, different priorities, whatever, or different styles, but as a team, they were used to help the people rebuild the temple, and it took only 4 more years. We found out in the book of Ezra that within 4 years, they were able to finish the rebuilding of the temple. We'll see later on that Esther comes, and then Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi will finish off our study. Next week, we'll finish with the last 3 books. One more prophet, Malachi, and then Ezra. Well, we talked about Ezra today, but we'll look at Esther and Nehemiah. 2 historical books and 1 prophet. So the dates in Zechariah actually overlap with what we have in Haggai. We saw that Haggai's prophecies were given in August 520, and the temple rebuilding resumed the next month after his prophecy. Haggai preaches a couple more times, and his last 2 prophecies were actually on the same day, December 18th. And Zechariah began preaching between the 2nd and 3rd prophecies of Haggai, October, November or so. So you can see it in the book of Zechariah. The very first verse gives us the dating of this book that helps us to see that these guys were preaching at the same time. And Haggai is actually mentioned in the book as well. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, that's 520 BC, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. So that's the timing. And then he ends up preaching a few other prophecies a little bit later. 519. So he extends a bit beyond what Haggai has done. And his prophecy, of course, is to rebuild the temple for Messiah. All right? Okay. There's the big picture. There's the timing. This works out to be 520. Now, what does Zechariah mean? It means Yahweh has remembered. Isn't that a great name? The people have been brought away into exile, and God's brought them back, and he raises up a man and says, hey, God doesn't forget. You always remember. That's in your name. By the way, do you know what your name means? I'm sure it means something good, right? You don't have a jerky kind of a meaning of your name, right? You know, live up to the name that God has given you. My name, Richard, means strong ruler. Well, I don't think I'm a real strong ruler in this life, but I think God's preparing me to rule with Christ and after his return. So I get encouraged by my name, even though I don't have a Bible name. Some of you guys have Bible names. I envy you. I'm just kidding. No, I don't. So the Lord says, I, the Lord, was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore say to the people, this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Return to me and I'll return to you. Don't be like your ancestors who wouldn't listen, pay attention. So there's the rebuke part that we find in the beginning. And then he, along with this whole idea of seeing our privileged position, we start seeing these many visions. It's in this middle, this section, the 8 covenantal visions, chapter 1, verse 7, etc. And believe me, these are perplexing visions. We have a red horse rider among the myrtle trees. This man sitting on a red horse and he's riding around, and behind him are riders in red, brown, and white horses. I asked the angel who was talking to me, "My Lord, what do these horses mean?" "I'll show you," the angel says. He says, "The rider standing among the myrtle trees," then explained, "they're the ones the Lord has sent out to patrol the earth." Okay, so these are horses patrolling the earth. If I was Zechariah, I'd still kind of say, "Oh, Lord, I don't quite get it. Can you explain a little bit more?" God says, "No, this is it. My love for Jerusalem and Mount Zion is passionate and strong, but I'm angry with the other nations that are now enjoying peace and security. I was only a little angry with my people, but the nations that inflicted harm on them, far beyond my intentions." In other words, what we've got here is God's anger against the nations was greater than his anger against Israel. And he's going to actually bless the restored Israel. We find these same kinds of horses expanded about in Revelation 6 that are horses of judgment. And God says, in this context, my temple will be rebuilt. What we actually find here in these covenantal visions, they're very similar, mostly, in that they're using different symbols to say a similar thing. And that similar message is, God has used the nations to be his means of judgment against you guys, you Israelites. But God's going to turn it around in the future. He's going to judge those nations, and he's going to bless Israel. When we studied Ezekiel, we see it in the form of God judging Gog of the land of Magog and this alliance of nations in Ezekiel 38 coming against Israel in the last days. He's going to turn them back. He's going to protect his people who are going to turn to him and honor him. And so that's essentially what we have in the four horns, four craftsmen, surveyor, and we don't have the time to go through all these various visions. But they're all basically about God judging the nations and blessing Israel. So that's essentially the idea of the four craftsmen. That is essentially the idea of this one. In fact, what he says here, let's say to get to vision three, he sees this vision of a surveyor with a measuring line. A measuring line. Okay, take this line and measure it. Measure Jerusalem. See how long and wide it is. Now, if you measure Jerusalem of Zechariah's time, you'd find that it was very, very tiny. The old city of Jerusalem today, I mean, we can blow it up here on a map and make it look really big. But Zechariah 2:4 says, God says, many will live outside the city walls. Jerusalem's going to be so big that most of the people are going to live outside the city walls. Now, you have to think of that from the standpoint of 6th century BC. What? You got a city? And most of the people live outside the walls? That doesn't make sense. How do you have a city where most people live outside the walls? Well, look at Jerusalem today. The old city comprises a very tiny bit of Jerusalem. Maybe 1/100th of the size of Jerusalem today. I find that incredible. Zechariah, hopefully believe God. Really? Okay, I'll believe you. 99% of the people living in Jerusalem today live outside of the old city. Don't quote me on that. I'm just saying there's about a 100-to-1 ratio on that. And God says, I will be a wall of fire around my people. Many will live outside the city walls, and I myself will be a protective wall of fire around Jerusalem. And I will be the glory inside the city. Zechariah 2:5. It's pretty amazing to see. We see in chapter 3 the cleansing and crowning of Joshua, the high priest, symbolizing the cleansing of Israel in the future when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they're reinstated as a priestly nation. which is quite interesting. You've got a crowning of the high priest. Now, high priest didn't get crowned, right? High priest got anointed. They wear a turban, but they didn't wear a crown. Crowns are for kings, right? And but he sees this vision of Satan actually accusing, which is what Satan means. Satan means the accuser. Joshua was filthy, but standing before the Lord. But God says, "I'm taking away his sins, and I'm placing a clean turban on his head, and dressing him in new clothes." It's a picture of Israel's future cleansing. Chapter 4, we see another vision of a solid gold lampstand with a bowl of oil on top of it. Around the bowl are seven lamps, each with having seven spouts with wicks. Kind of hard to even depict this. Different artists depict it different ways. But Israel as a light to the nations under Messiah, the king-priest, who's going to be fulfilling his role, Jesus, as both in the order of Melchizedek, as a priest. We find out more about this in the book of Hebrews. And then also as the king of the line of David. Revelation also refers back to these two olive trees here in Revelation 11, referring to the olive trees of Zechariah 4. They didn't even see the temple rebuilt, let alone the wall around the city. But God says, don't be discouraged. Zechariah 4:10, do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. I've taken courage from this passage many times in ministries that God has helped me to be able to start in little things, just little things that I've done that without God's blessing would have just remained small. And I can look back to when we first came to Singapore and how we were starting a school. I noticed all the faculty, overseas faculty at SBC, they all left within about 2 or 3 years. There was no Western, there was no international school that was affordable for them to go. So we helped start this school. Oh my, tiny little school. 16 people, great debt. I can tell you all kinds of stories. I'll spare you. But what a joy it is to see our 25th anniversary last year, and 460 students now. And this verse is a real encouragement to me. Don't despise small beginnings. God can do some huge things. In fact, Jesus says this in Matthew 13. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It grows to be one of the biggest trees. So they are supposed to gain courage from all of these things, these small beginnings. And honestly, I have to skip through a lot of those visions. I'm going to go jump to chapter 8 here, where we see this other message coming from the Lord saying, my love for Mount Zion is passionate and strong. I'm consumed with passion for Jerusalem. Do you think it has changed? Do you think God's lost his passion for Jerusalem today? I don't think so. He's very, very passionate for it. And we see our key verse here where he says he's going to call it the Holy Mountain. And look what he says about Jerusalem. This is in verse 23, chapter 8, verse 23. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. In those days, 10 men from different nations and languages of the world will clutch at the sleeve of one Jew. And they'll say, oh, please, let us walk with you, for we've heard that God is with you. Now, friends, tell me, when have you ever seen that happen in history? Where people from 10 nations are going to come after one Jew and say, oh, we know that God is blessing you. Can we walk with you on this? Can we go walk through Jerusalem with you? Friends, Israel's Jews have been despised throughout the nations. There have been 10 people against one Jew, yeah, but not 10 people asking for the blessing of this. What we have here is a depiction of how all Israel is going to be saved, because they're going to turn toward Messiah. We'll see this greater when we get to Romans 11, 26, where he says, "And so all Israel will be saved." That's not going to happen, though, until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And that obviously hasn't happened yet, because Israel hasn't turned to Christ. But that all Israel being saved is going to happen in relationship to the deliverer will come from Zion, turn away godlessness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Doesn't that sound like new covenant to you? Got new covenant here in Zechariah as well. So don't be Zechariah. Be Zechariah. All right? Especially as we get into chapter 9, we see this emphasis on Messiah. And as I noted earlier, we have Messiah coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. And we know, of course, we have the benefit of being able to look back to see what Zechariah 9:9 is saying. It's prophetic about Christ coming and presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah. Going into chapter 10, there are more encouragements about Jesus coming. Chapter 11, "Open your doors, Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedar forests." What? God's saying that he's going to judge the people of Lebanon. God's saying the people of Bashan should weep. How is that? Because when we get into chapter 12, we see that God says, chapter 12, verse 2, "I will make Jerusalem like an intoxicating drink that makes the nearby nations stagger when they send their armies to besiege Jerusalem and Judah." Really? Yes, there is going to be more besieging of Jerusalem in the days ahead. "On that day, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock. All the nations will gather against it to try to move it, but they'll only hurt themselves," God says. But along with all of that coming against Jerusalem, which is yet ahead, we also see a reference in chapter 12 to what has actually happened already. So we have the first and the second coming of Christ actually mixed together here. Verse 10, "Then I'll pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They'll look on me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as for an only son." And we know that that is going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes back. In lieu of time, I'm going to need to jump to chapter 14, which says that Messiah is going to come. "I will gather all nations to fight against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses looted, and the women raped. Half of the population will be taken into captivity, and the rest will be left among the ruins of the city." I believe what we've got happening here is something, this is yet in the future. This is part of the day of the Lord that we've seen over and over and over in the prophets, every one of the prophets. And Zechariah 14, 1 to 2 is talking about this great time of difficulty. But Messiah, second advent, is going to come. Verse 3. "Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fought in times past. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem." You get that? His feet are going to be standing. This is Jesus. "Standing on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west." I'm told, I don't know if this is true, that there's an earthquake fault line that goes east to west. Jesus doesn't need a fault line. But half of the mountain's going to move north and half of it move south. "And the people will flee. And on that day, the sources of light will no longer shine. And yet there'll be continuous day. only the Lord knows how this could happen. There'll be no normal day and night. For the evening time, there'll still be light. This is the coming, the second coming of our Lord Jesus at the end of the tribulation. On that day, life-giving waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Remember we saw Ezekiel? This water flowing from the temple is another example of it. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, there'll be one Lord, and his name alone will be worshipped. And the Lord will send a plague on all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. The people will become like walking corpses, their flesh rotting away. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Is this like zombie land? Is this nuclear? I don't know what it is. But on that day, they'll be terrified and people will fight one another and the plague will strike the horses, mules. And it is going to be basically the nations coming against Jerusalem, but Christ victorious. And we also will rule with Israel after Christ's return. So do you need encouragement today? Any of you not need encouragement today? I need encouragement every day. I don't know about you. How can you be encouraged? Basically what Zechariah is telling us is the way to fight discouragement is to see who you are and where you're going. And I don't know if you have an accurate view of who you are, but as I said earlier, better understand your exalted position in Christ so you will better be able to serve him when he comes. That's my prayer for you. That's how to be encouraged.